Okay. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we just pray for grace, Lord, and Father, for understanding. Lord, understanding your ways, and Lord, how this, the traditions that we've learned about so far, how it merges with Messianic Judaism, oh God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, any questions, quick questions from the last couple of weeks at all? Oh, by the way, you know, I did have a lot of the CDs here, but I got wiped out here quick. So, who needs any of the CDs from the first week? First week, raise your hand. You need one from the first week, so that's 3, 4 from the first week. Okay, and then the second week, last week, so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, well, all right. That should, of course, I'll use pen here for a second, and I'll write this down. Okay. 4 firsts and 7 seconds. Okay, thank you very much. All right, tonight we're speaking on Messianic Judaism and Jewish tradition, and really it's probably, of all the topics that we'll cover over the 6-week period, this is probably the most important one, and it kind of, I think, will set the foundation for the rest of the course and so forth. What we're going to see and what actually happens in history is that Yeshua is going to be interacting with the formative years of the Jewish traditions. If you remember that most of the traditions we said last week really arose from the years somewhere between 1 and 200. And so, of course, Yeshua is in the early part of that. And so he's interacting with some of the things that go on here. As an example of that, and we'll see them actually tonight in one of the Talmudic portions, we have Hillel and Shammai, who were both major Pharisee leaders, and they were the last of the Zugot. Remember, this was the, according to the rabbis, this was the traditions that came down from Moses, the oral law that supposedly came down from Moses. Moses to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets, and all the way down. And the Zugot lived somewhere between 200 BCE and, you know, and one of the Common Era. And Hillel and Shammai are considered the last of the Zugot and the beginning of the most important group in Rabbinic Judaism, which is the Tanaim, which is the transmitters. These are the ones who have basically formed and establish the traditions that then carried on later into the Talmudic writings and so on. And so Yeshua is going to, these folks ministered just before, basically before Yeshua started ministering. They were alive when he was alive. And so he begins to deal with some subjects that are raised by them and some of the others. Now, we mentioned, I think it was in the first session, that during the Maccabean period, which was in the 160s BCE and so on, that following the Maccabean period was a period where they overthrew the Hellenism of the Jewish areas and so forth, and they established, if you remember, Beit Midrash, which are the houses of study, and this was to instruct the Jewish people on the ways to keep the Torah. Because the Torah had been absent really for 150 to 200 years as the area of Israel had become increasingly Hellenized. And so the Beit Midrash were established. The sages kind of ruled during this era. And if you remember, we talked about them, that the Beit Midrash led by the sages was not like a class like this, but it was more of a leader or a rabbi where his students went with him wherever he went, basically. And so what we're going to see here is that everything that we've talked about so far with respect to Rabbinic Judaism, Yeshua is going, either is part of that or is going to interact with that. So let's look at one text here in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And And we're going to look at beginning in verse 13. Mark 3:13. And it says, Yeshua went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and so on. So the idea of the early sages, excuse me, is that they had their students with them all the time. And so Yeshua was a sage of that sort, so his students were always with him wherever he ministered and so on, so that they would learn from him. That was the primary teaching method, was by being with the teacher and so forth. Now, we also talked last time, and the time before, but last time much more so, probably one of the most important terms in Rabbinic Judaism, which is known as halakha. Okay, who can tell me what halakha is?
The walk
or the way to walk. Okay, the way to walk. That's the literal translation, the way to walk. But it's basically a Jewish ruling, a ruling by the rabbis. It's halakha. Whatever the rule, anytime there's a ruling, it's the halakha on whatever subject they're going to discuss. And so we want to look at Yeshua now and how he relates to halakha. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Well-known passage for us here. And Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. So look at, immediately we want to look at, see who he's relating this statement to, and he's specifically relating it to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because this passage here that we just read has a tremendous emphasis on the mitzvot, okay, on the commandments. The word in Hebrew for commandments is mitzvot, which is what the Pharisees focus all their attention on, is on the commandments, on keeping the commandments. And so you see that Yeshua is not in any sense diminishing the importance of these things, and he's highlighting their importance, how important they are. But what we're going to see here in a few minutes is how Yeshua looks at the mitzvot is sometimes different than the way the Pharisees do it. Sometimes he agrees with them, sometimes he disagrees with them, sometimes he takes parts of that and then disagrees with other parts and so on. And we'll see all that. But I just wanted to show you that right here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is this statement of a tremendous emphasis on the mitzvot, on the halakha. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is halakhic rulings. So what he's doing in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is making rulings about every simple subject. You know, he takes a portion of the Torah and then he makes a specific ruling on it. And so that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a series of halakhic rulings by Yeshua. Now, what we're going to do is, in fact, I'll read them. You don't have to write them all down, but I'll just read the halakhic rulings that he makes. In other words, the subjects that he deals with on the Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to look at a few of them and how they relate to Talmudic rulings, okay, which I've handed out to you already. But the following is in the Sermon on the Mount. Murder and anger, gifts, reconciliation, adultery, divorce, oaths, dealing with evil, love, tzedakah or charity, prayer, forgiveness, fasting, money, worry, provision, judging, and false prophets. So those are the subjects, he makes a lot of rulings on each one of those in the Sermon on the Mount. And so now what I want to do, and actually the Talmud, believe it or not, has rulings on all this. and stuff. All these things that we've covered, they have rulings on it as well, and or that Yeshua's covered. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at a couple of these. So I'm going to begin with divorce here. And if you'll look in Matthew 5:31 and 32, here's Yeshua's ruling, halachic ruling on divorce. He says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, we're going to look here, if you want to take the first of the Talmudic portions here, it's called Gittin, okay, which comes from the marriage section. And it's just a one-pager. And Yeshua elaborates later on the same subject in Matthew 19. In fact, at much greater length. And if you read the Matthew 19 text, it's actually going to directly relate to what we read in the Talmud. Because he's actually, and we'll see why in just a second. So we want to look at the Talmudic portion. And down in the bottom, but first of all, just to know a little bit about how to find things in the Talmud. Okay, the Gittin is one of the tractates in the marriage and family section. Okay, Nashim. Let's see, let me write this down. Nashim is the larger order. Remember, there's six orders in the Talmud. Nashim is marriage and family matters, and one of the tractates is Gittin. Okay. And when you want to find something in the Talmud, they're designated on the upper left and right hand of this right here, where it says 89B or 90A. So you would say what we're really looking for here is actually tractate Gittin in section 90A, and that's how you would find it. That's how you would find something if you were looking for it in the Talmud itself. So what we're going to do is pick up here at the bottom of the left-hand side where it says the Mishnah, and then we're going to read the Mishnah and then the Gemara, part of the Gemara on the Mishnah. Remember, the Mishnah is the halakhic ruling that's made on the subject, and then the Gemara is the discussion of the halakhic ruling. The discussion occurs later in Talmudic thought. So let's look at what this says here. Mishnah, Beth Shammai, or the house of Shammai, say, a man should not divorce his wife unless he has found her guilty of some unseemly conduct, as it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 24, by the way. Beth Hallel, however, says that he may divorce her even if she has merely spoiled his food, since it says, because he has found some unseemly thing in her. Rabbi Akiva says he may divorce her even if he finds another woman more beautiful than she is, as it says, it cometh to pass if she find no favor in his eyes. So then now the Gemara, which is the discussion of the Mishnaic statement. It has been taught, Beth Hillel said to Beth Shammai, does not the text distinctly say thing? Beth Shammai rejoined, and does it not distinctly say unseemliness? Beth Hallel replied, had it said only unseemliness without thing, I should have concluded that she should have been sent away on account of unseemliness, but not of any lesser thing. Therefore, thing is specified. Again, had it said only thing without unseemliness, I should have concluded that if divorced on account of a thing, she should be permitted to marry again. But if on account of unseemliness, she should not be permitted to remarry. Therefore, unseemliness is also specified. And what did Beth Shammai make of this word thing? They use it for the following lesson. It says here thing, and it says in another place thing. For example, in the text, by the mouth of two witnesses or by the mouth of three witnesses, a thing shall be established. Just as there are two witnesses are required, so here two witnesses are required. And Beth Hallel, they can retort, it is written unseemliness in a thing. And Beth Shammai, is it written either unseemliness or a thing? and Beth Hallel. For this reason, it is written unseemliness of a thing, which can be taken either way. And there we have it. Okay. Does anybody want to translate into kind of modern English quickly what the argument is here? Anybody want to give a shot at it? Yes, Andrew.
As long as two agree, then it happens.
Okay, well, that's not quite it.
There has to be some cause, or whether she's just undesirable.
Yeah, but what kind of a specific cause?
Unfaithfulness.
Unfaithfulness. That's right. This is basically the argument. The house of Shammai, Beth Shammai, is arguing what's called a strict. They tend to be strict constructionists. Beth Shammai is the Anton Scalia of the rabbinic courts. Okay, the strict constructionist. So basically, his argument is that one can only be divorced if there is unfaithfulness. Beth Hillel, the house of Hillel, is arguing that it can be almost for any reason because of the wording. They're arguing over the wording of the text from Deuteronomy and stuff. And so that's the argument. So you can see that they're arguing the issue of when a person can be divorced or not. How does Yeshua rule? Because Yeshua made it a ruling, right? How does he rule here?
Unfaithfulness.
Right. In this case, see, in other words, this actual debate had occurred prior to Yeshua. But it was still ongoing. In other words, the debate had occurred, but later the house of Hillel was followed, which is the more liberal reading of divorce, and so on. But Yeshua took the stricter view of it, and so on. And if you really want to get into this, you can look at this text and compare it to Matthew 19. Because in Matthew 19, he goes over the same issues that are covered in this discussion in the Talmud right here. Okay, yes, John?
What would be the process that Yeshua would learn the rulings?
Well, Yeshua, the way Yeshua, we're going to come to this in a few minutes, not so much Yeshua, but the disciples. But Yeshua does not participate in the back and forth debate of how to come to a conclusion. In other words, he's giving a ruling that comes from heaven. Mm-hmm. And that's where there's a huge difference. And we're going to see that a little bit later.
But where does he learn this? What's the
mechanism by which he learned it himself?
Yes.
Well, he had received some training, you know, no question. But not at this level, not at what they're doing, and because I really believe that he was outside of the system and was trying to speak into it a lot, and we'll really see that in one of these early debates here in a minute and stuff. So he's really not part of the system. All right.
Yes.
So yes.
Okay. In America, women can divorce men, but was that something that wasn't allowed
right
in that time?
And even today, in Jewish law, women are limited. Now, they've made 1,000 exceptions so that women can still kind of get a divorce if they really want it, but the husband really has to initiate it. And stuff. But definitely, at this point, it was very pretty rigid. All right. So let's take another example here in the Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at the issue of charity. Charity. So, and this one is, let's see, if I can remember finding it. Here we go. Chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father may be in secret, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Okay, that's Yeshua's ruling on charity. Now let's look here at the first page of the Shabbat. There's two Shabbat sections, and we're going to look at this one that's the first page. It's just one page, 104A. And this one's a lot easier to understand and kind of cute. So we're going to start on the top left-hand side. It's 104A. And it says, the rabbis told Rabbi Joshua ben Levi, children have come to the Beit HaMidrash, this is the Beit Midrash, the house of study, and said things like, of which was not said even in the days of Joshua the son of Nun. Thus, Aleph Bet, first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, means learn wisdom. Gimel Daleth, those are the next two letters, show kindness to the poor. Why is the foot of the Gimel stretched towards the Daleth? So let's look at that. So, Gimel Daleth, so the Gimel is like this. Oh, exactly. Mm-hmm. Kind of like that, and the Daleth is like this. What's up the Daleth? Sorry about that. Kind of like that. There. Okay. So let's look at it. So let's see what he says. Why is the foot of the Gimel, right here, stretched towards the Daleth? Because it is fitting for the benevolent to run after and seek out the poor. And why is the roof of the Daleth stretched out towards the Gimel? See, it's like stretched out a little bit there. Because the poor, must make himself available to him. And why is the face of the Daleth turned away from the Gimel? Because he must give him help in secret, lest he be ashamed of him. Hey, continuing, hey Vav, looks like Wah, but it's Vav. Hey Vav, that is the name of the Holy One, blessed be he. Zion, Chet, Ted, Yud, Kaf, Lamed. This sequence teaches, and if thou doest thus, the Holy One, blessed be He, will sustain thee, be gracious unto thee, show goodness to thee, give thee a heritage, bind a crown on thee in the world to come. So in other words, all these positive things are happening to the one who gives secretly to the poor. That's the idea behind it. Everybody follow that? See, so what they're... And so this is very similar to Yeshua's rulings on giving, on charity. In other words, when you give to the charity, you give it to the poor quietly and secretly. And they explain this kind of funny way why it's done by using the Hebrew letters. It's kind of funny. But you can see the ultimate ruling comes down pretty close. All right. So in the first case, the ruling actually was different. Yeshua was different from what the Talmud ultimately rules. But in this case, it's very similar. All right. Last one we're going to look at is the issue of judging. And so that is over in chapter 7, Matthew 7, 1. And it says, Yeshua says, Matthew 7, 1, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay? So you can see this is his ruling on judging, which is basically, you got to be really careful when you judge. That's essentially it, or else you're going to get judged too. So let's look at the ruling of the rabbis here in the Talmud. And now it's this, we're looking at Shabbat 127b. So we're on the right-hand side of the first page of the two pages. And now, what they do, if you remember, there's two major things in the Talmud. We talked about it last time. There's halakha, which is the rulings and the legal reasoning with the rulings. And then there's, what's the other word? Remember what's also in the Talmud? Does anybody remember the word? The other word that's used in the Talmud that describes some of the material. Anybody remember?
The Haggadah.
Haggadah, right. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're actually going to see a Haggadah story. And it's there's in fact a number of stories, but we're only going to read one of them. So on the right-hand side of the first page, first full paragraph, it says, our rabbis taught, everybody see that there? Mm-hmm. Okay, our rabbis taught, he who judges his neighbor in the scale of merit, or in other words, another way of looking at it, who judges them with charity, is himself judged favorably. Okay, and now we're going to jump down, go to the next page, because there's a lot of stories, but I just want to look at one of them. And we're going to go to the left-hand column of the second page. Last paragraph. Again, our rabbis taught. Last paragraph at the bottom. I'm just going to read this. Our rabbis taught, the scholars were once in need of something from a noble woman where all the great men of Rome were to be found. So said they, who will go? I will go, replied Rabbi Joshua. So Rabbi Joshua and his disciples went. When he reached the door of her house, he removed his tefillin at a distance of 4 cubits and entered and shut the door in front of them. After he came out, he descended, had a ritual bath, and learned with his disciples. Said he to them, when I removed my tefillin, of what did you suspect me? We thought our master reasons. Let not sacred words enter a place of uncleanness. When I shut the door, of what did you suspect me? We thought perhaps he has to discuss an affair of state with her. When I descended and had a ritual bath, of what did you suspect me? We thought perhaps some spittle spurted from her mouth upon the rabbi's garments. By the temple service, exclaimed he to them, it was even so, and just as you judge me favorably, so may the omnipresent judge you favorably. So what's the point here? What's the point of what this story is about? Who can tell me? Allison?
They could have looked bad in leaving them out there and then having to take a bath afterwards.
Yeah, and look bad in how?
Like he's been doing something.
Right. It looked like he was having sexual relations with the woman, right? And stuff. But in each case, he was kind of prodding them to say, what did you think? What did you think? And each time it was a very like innocent way of looking at it. And so he's basically saying, well, you judged me favorably. In other words, you weren't judging me harshly. So it's very similar here, similar to Yeshua's rulings about being careful on judgment, being very careful with judgment, okay? So the reason I went through this exercise with all of you is just to show you that what Yeshua is interacting here in much of his ministry is the ongoing Jewish discussions of halakha. But he himself makes rulings and so on. The Talmud makes also rulings on all this material. So I just wanted to show you in its context how they relate and so on. Now, what I want us to do is to look at two specific texts in the New Testament, Matthew 12 to begin with, where Yeshua discusses at great length, or has a conflict, I should say, a conflict and a controversy with the Pharisees about rulings, about certain rulings. And now the first one is going to be about the Sabbath. And in the Second Temple era, there were huge debates about the Sabbath, how to keep the Sabbath, and so on. Ongoing debates of all sorts. And so the fact that Yeshua got involved in this would not have been rare at all. Very, very common. In fact, there is a whole tractate in the Talmud, not only a tractate, but an entire volume on the Sabbath and all the rulings that go with it, because it's such a huge subject matter, and so on. So let's jump into this. We look at Matthew 12, and beginning here. At that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. So what's the problem here? What's the problem that's happening?
It
was working. What kind of work?
Harvesting.
Looked like it was harvesting, right? Okay. And that is a violation. The harvesting is a violation of the Sabbath. The Sabbath rules, there's 39 prohibitions on the Sabbath in Rabbinic Judaism, and they all relate to work that was done in the building of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Okay? The tabernacle was built in the book of Exodus, the latter part of Exodus, 25 through 40, and all the work that was associated with the building of the tabernacle, that's what's barred in working on the Sabbath day. Okay? So anything related to the tabernacle, harvesting is one of them. Okay, so there's the problem. Now, let's see Yeshua's response. He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent." Now, the question is here, why does Yeshua use these two examples in trying to explain what happened? Any ideas of why he uses these two examples? Any thoughts? I mean, what are these examples trying to show?
That they've been broken before.
They've been broken before. Okay.
There's a need.
There's a what?
There's a need.
A need?
Uh-huh.
What do you mean there's a need?
Just the same line.
Okay. Right. There's a need. In other words, you're going to say something, Allison or
well,
Greg?
Allison? But it's okay, though, for like the priest to work on Sabbath because they're priests. They have to be there.
Right. They have to be there.
It's okay for them.
Right. Okay.
And with David, I mean, he was David, so... I guess he was figuring, like,
yeah, maybe. Go ahead, Greg.
The principle is a positive command that trumps a negative command. So.
Right. Positive trumps a negative. And also, what's important here, and look specifically at what Yeshua, look at verse 7. If you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would not have condemned the innocent. How does he, you know, this comes from Hosea, the prophet Hosea. And how does that quotation justify his position for what he's done here? "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What's the real point here? Okay, anybody know? In other words, it was said earlier, Lisa said it earlier, there was a higher need. In other words, in the case of the priests, there's the higher need is, yes, of course they're working on the Sabbath, just like I work on the Sabbath, right, as a rabbi. Priests have to work on the Sabbath, but they have a higher need. There's a higher need because they have to minister to the people. Just like in the case of David eating the consecrated bread. Was it allowed to eat the consecrated bread? No. But they were starving and stuff. So this was a way, there was a higher need. Life was more important than the specific on this particular case. So where Yeshua is quoting Hosea, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, he's really saying, don't look so narrowly confined to the law, but look at the broader picture. What is the bigger picture here? Okay, and you have to weigh what's more valuable when it comes right down to it. That's what Yeshua is really arguing. Okay, then he says this, verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What does he mean? What does that mean?
That he is Lord over the Sabbath. That Yeshua, not he is the Sabbath, but he ordained the Sabbath.
Okay.
So,
he ordained the Sabbath.
Ordained the Sabbath.
All right. He ordained the Sabbath.
So he could break it.
Well, not that he could break it. He could do what?
He can make a decision. He's just on the laws of the Sabbath.
Right. He has the authority
to
make halakha on the Sabbath. Because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? And so he was the one that has the authority to make the rulings. All right? Now, let's continue. The story doesn't end there. Go on from that place, verse 9. He went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Yeshua, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" What's the problem here?
It's work.
How does it work?
Because you can't heal on the Sabbath.
Why not? Why can't you heal on the Sabbath?
Huh?
It's what?
It's a constructive activity.
It's constructive. there's a more specific word, but you're close.
Charity.
Aren't you only supposed to heal on the Sabbath if it's life or death situation?
Yes, but why is healing considered work? That's really the issue. Why is it considered work?
It's worth the energy.
Close. It's considered to be an act of creation.
Oh.
And any acts of creation, because if you go back to the Genesis, remember, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, God created, you know, he rested on the seventh day from all the works that he created. So in other words, he rested from creation, thus you can't do creative works on the Sabbath day. That's the argument behind it. And it's true, you can heal if it's a life or death situation. But this wasn't. The woman just had a withered hand. You know, it was a bummer, but it wasn't life or death, right? But look at Yeshua's interesting response. Verse 11 and 12. Or 11 through 13. He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Right? Just as sound as the other. So basically, what is he arguing here? What is he showing, I guess? That's really the more important thing. What is he really showing here?
More compassion.
He's showing more compassion. And what is it? How is that connected to the Sabbath, though? Because this is all connected to the Sabbath in some way. Anybody know?
Because with the sheep, that's their livelihood. That's their wool, their meat. So if you lose that, you're going to want to save that because that's your cash crop, that's your wool.
It's your animal and stuff,
yeah.
Right?
So
okay.
You're going to save it.
All right.
But man is more important than
right.
that.
Right.
So you're showing that compassion.
That's right. Manuel, what are you going to say something?
Isn't the Sabbath supposed to be for the people to be able to heal?
Why? Why would the Sabbath be for healing? Why would the Sabbath be for healing?
I mean, it's not why it was ordained.
What? Why it was ordained? When?
During creation.
During creation. Because why? What does the Sabbath celebrate?
It
celebrates the creation and what existed in the creation. What was special about the creation? There was no, all was in harmony, there was no sickness. Right? God was over all. Everything was in perfect harmony, God and man and nature. And so when we remember the creation, we celebrate the Sabbath in part to remember this period and to look forward to the day known as the Olam Haba, the age to come, when all of creation will once again be in complete harmony. Okay? And so, the day to heal of any day, Yeshua is saying, is the Sabbath day. Because it really remembers the creation. Huh?
It's a restoration.
That's what it is. So that's the essence of the story. Okay? And so, he says here...
It's not a creation in this case, it's a restoration.
Right. But he wouldn't necessarily agree with their arguments on creation anyway, on what are creative acts, right? So notice in verse 12 he says this: therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's really his ruling about the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Because what he's doing is he's relating it to the purpose of the Sabbath day, which is a day of remembrance of the creation when everything was in order with God, a day of restoration. He's linking it with the statement that he quoted earlier from Hosea, where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Okay, and he's just giving this broad idea that it's not a day of... I mean, he's not saying you can go out and work, you know, and so on, but it is a day to experience all of the fullness of God. That's really what this is about. Okay? Is everybody with me on that? But see how Yeshua, it's a fascinating argument because he's interacting with the strictures that the Pharisees have come down with and how it's applied in a given situation. See, let's say if the case were that the disciples were, you know, running a plow through the field and then grabbing up stuff, then he probably would have stopped them because it would have been work. But this was not work. Yes.
It's kind of interesting, though, because the Pharisees came up with this construct that the positive outweighs the negative in terms of how we look at the commands.
Right.
So here's Yeshua basically turning the tables around to them, saying, you know the positive outweighs the negative, and yet you're trying to tell us otherwise.
Yeah.
So in a sense, he's affirming that construct.
Yeah. Yeah, he's affirming it in one way, but he's also... But he's going beyond this because he's trying to go to the deeper meaning of really the purpose of the Sabbath. And that they've gotten locked into the 39 prohibitions. And I think what Yeshua is saying is that there's something bigger here. There's something, you know, there's a bigger thing that you're missing, you know, which he often would point out. Okay? All right. Now, let's jump over to Matthew 15. And this is a fascinating debate. This is one of the most interesting debates in the New Testament, to be honest with you. And okay, so now we'll pick up Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Okay, this is a huge statement. What's the tradition of the elders? What are they referring to here?
Hand-washing.
Say what?
Hand-washing.
Well, that's the specific, yes. But I mean, what's the phrase, when they use the phrase tradition of the elders, what are they referring to?
Oral Torah.
Oral Torah, right? That's the oral Torah. Because remember, it's the traditions that carry down from generation to generation. That's the oral Torah. So he's accusing them, I mean, they're accusing him of breaking, violating the oral Torah. Okay? And then they say, they don't wash their hands before they eat. What's the problem with the washing of the hands? What's the issue here? Right, ritual purity. Okay? The Pharisees taught that all Jews are priests, so consequently every meal that they participated in was a priestly meal, and they had to undergo all the washings that the priests did in the temple. So this was the idea. And so in one way the Pharisees were to be commended, because what they were really doing was enfranchising the masses over and against the priesthood. They were basically saying, all, you know, it's not just the real priests who are special, but all Jews are special. And that's true. That's absolutely right. But then, of course, they went the extra mile and now imposed a lot of different requirements on them, one of which is ritual purity, or washing of hands. Now, ritual purity is a huge subject in Rabbinic Judaism. It's an entire order of the Talmud. Remember, there's 63 tractates, but there are six orders, six major pieces, and one whole piece is ritual purity. So this is a big subject, okay? And so they're kind of ticked off at him. So let's see what happens here. Verse 3. Yeshua replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or a mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." This is an extremely complex argument, but it's brilliant. It's really brilliant. Of course, it helps when you're the Son of God. You get a few extra, a few extra insights, right? But okay. So, who can tell me what is the argument here that Yeshua is using to combat what the Pharisees are saying about the washing of the hands? Who can tell what this argument is? Anybody know?
Basically, he's saying the traditions of men make void the word of God.
Okay, but how? How does he argue this?
Being hypocritical?
Hypocrites, but how? What are the specifics that he uses?
Dishonoring the mother and the father.
How? How are they being dishonored?
Direct contradiction between the oral Torah and the written Torah.
And what part's the oral Torah here?
Of honoring your mother and father.
Well, no, honor your mother and father is written to her. What's the
oral Torah is that if you give something to the temple, you don't have to give. You don't have to give it to your parents.
Right. See, here's the issue. Remember, and this has to do with the fence around the law. This is the essence of the oral Torah. The essence of Rabbinic Judaism is the fence around the law. It's the whole. Everything rides on this issue. And remember, we said we when we talked about it. I don't remember if it was the last time or the first time, but regardless. Remember, I think it was the first time. We used one example where we say, use the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. So the problem is, as we already discussed, we don't know what that exactly means. What does it mean to work or not to work? So what the Pharisees did is they created a fence around this Sabbath. So that meant no writing, no writing, no healing, no walking a certain distance, no carrying something, you know, a certain place, no playing musical instruments, blah, 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 and all this. And they have all these rules about it. Now, they would be the first to say, we know that's not in essence what the commandment said, but we're building a law, building a fence around here so that no one inadvertently breaks the underlying commandment and thus bring the judgment of God upon them. Very worthy. I mean, no argument there. Good idea. Really good idea and stuff. But it creates this massive problem that Yeshua highlights here. It's really interesting how he highlights this. Because here we have it. We have, over here, we have honoring parents. Okay? And he uses two commandments, one of which is in the Ten Commandments, as the written law. Okay? Now, in another section of the Torah, you have gifts. There's or offerings. We'll call it offerings or gifts. This is another section of the Torah. Offerings and gifts. Now, when something is given over to God, let's say you decide to give, well, we talked about it last time with Ananias and Sapphira. Did we talk about it last time? I can't remember. Whatever. But when you give something over to God, what does that mean? What happens? If you give property over to God, what happens?
It's not yours.
It's irrevocably given, right? In other words, it's once you give it, that's it. You can't take it back. You know, that was part of the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They claimed they devoted this property over to God, but then when they sold it, they took back a portion of it. Bingo, judgment and stuff. So what you have is this offerings and gifts. This stuff's given over to God. Now, what some of the Pharisees were doing, remember now, you've got this fence they put around here. And one of the fences was, well, we'll give all of our property over to God. Okay? We'll give it all to Him. It's 100% dedication. Okay, once it's given to God, that's it. And so on. But now, what happens, there's no social security system in ancient Israel, first temple, the first century Israel, right? So parents get elderly. Who supports them?
The children.
Children. But children have given all their property over to God. Mm-hmm. Nothing left for the parents. Mm. Bingo. And so, thus, the oral Torah is causing them to break the written Torah, the underlying commandment. So the very thing that was designed to preserve the written Torah, the written commandment, is actually causing them to break it. Everybody follow that?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's the killer here. That's the killer. So let's see. And then Yeshua says, so he says this at the end of verse 6, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, your traditions, which are the fence, is causing you to nullify the underlying commandments, the very commandments that they were intended to protect in the first place. So something's gotten off. Something's gotten off here. There's a problem. And then he says, verse 7, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are rules taught by men. See, and we know that they were, because these were rules that were decided by debate and so forth. They came to certain conclusions. Not to say that all of them were bad or wrong or anything. But the problem was that what Yeshua is really saying here, this is the key to this thing. He's really saying here is your system that was designed to preserve the integrity of the law is actually causing you to break it. And so there's something wrong with the system. That's what Yeshua's really his argument here is. It's a devastating argument. Really is a devastating argument. And so we've got a problem. We've got a problem. All right. Move on to Matthew 16. We mentioned this the first day. We'll look at it again. Very well-known text. Matthew 16:13. When Yeshua came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Yeshua replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Or this was not revealed to you by how? Another way of reading this, or another way it's translated. By flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Now, who remembers in the last week when we were reading the comments on the Talmudic portion? Remember what one of the rabbis wrote? He said that the halakha is determined how? By flesh and blood. Okay. In other words, the rabbinic system uses the rules determined by man, the rules of reason. But Yeshua is saying that Simon came to this conclusion and he's blessed not by receiving it from man or man's reasoning, but by from heaven, by from God. Okay, this is quite a statement. Then, verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church or my community, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now let's start with Peter. Peter is who? Who is Peter in the larger scheme of things? He represents what among the disciples?
Gentile.
No, he's not, definitely not a Gentile.
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
He heads them up.
He's the chief of the apostles. Okay, he's the chief of the apostles. And notice what he says, Peter, on this rock. I know this whole debate between the Catholics and the Protestants over this, but to be honest with you, I think the Catholics have something here. I really think that's true. It's just that they built Catholicism rather than... And they built... Catholicism was built on the rabbinic method. That's the best way I can describe it. In other words, the very thing they claim... I think they translated this section right, but then they used the rabbinic method to build on Peter rather than doing what Yeshua is saying. So he's saying, you're Peter, and on this, on you, you're the rock, because the word Peter, Petros, is rock in Greek. And on you, I will build my community, and the gates of hell are not going to overcome it. Now, Peter, really what Yeshua is doing here is, and we're going to see this in a second, he's giving true authority to his followers for the rulings. Okay, for halakha. Let's look at it. He says in verse 19, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And then he describes what that means. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Okay? Binding and loosing. This was a phrase that was used by the Pharisees to determine halakha. In other words, when they make a ruling, the ruling is binding on the community. The halakha, whatever issue comes before them, it's binding. And then they loose it through the enforcement of the ruling and so forth upon the community. It's called binding and loosing. It's basically the authority that the Pharisees claim for themselves to be able to make binding decisions upon the whole community. Okay, that's what binding and loosing is. Yeshua is saying, what is he saying? Now, basically, what has he done here? What's Yeshua done with this authority? Yes, you're going to say? Gave it to Peter, right? Peter and the apostles, okay, and the others. But it's based on what? What does it have to be based on? In other words, the ultimate power to bind and loose comes from where?
Revelation.
From revelation from God. Okay? From revelation. In other words, the reason that Peter was given it was because he saw it from heaven. That's what gave him the power. See, the idea of binding and loosing is in the Pharisaic model, is that whatever they determine on earth, God himself has already determined it in heaven. That's the authority the Pharisees claim. So, in other words, whatever has been bound in heaven, whatever is bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And so the Pharisees claim that through the transmission of oral authority down these generations, they've been vested with this authority to make communal decisions that are binding on the community. But really what Yeshua is saying is to be able to make these decisions, you have to first have what?
Revelation.
You have to know from God. And then you can make this rulings. Then you have this authority. So really what he's doing is he's giving it over to the apostles. That's what Yeshua is doing. Okay? Everybody with me? So far? Alright. So what's happened here as we're going through this, one thing that's important to note is that, well, we'll get to this I'll get back to this in just a second, but the point here is this, is that we've been studying, looking at the authority of the rabbis, where they claim the authority came from, and how they come to these decisions and so on, and then we see how Yeshua is now interacting with them and is agreeing with them on some things, disagreeing on others, but he's really attacked the basic system as being faulty. And now he sets the system up that he expects to operate on earth, which is that the leaders of his community would hear from him and then make decisions for the community. Okay? That's the way it's supposed to work. All right. Now, let's look at the issue of proper judging. Well, I'm just going to have to run through this and then I'll conclude because I'm starting to run out of time. But did I put the text down here? Okay. In Deuteronomy, the passage in Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to summarize them really quickly. In Deuteronomy 16, the Lord says through Moses, you're to appoint judges to make decisions for the community. And they have to be just. Whatever it is, you have to be just. That's Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 17, the first part of 17, talks about when an issue arises that has to be decided, and that you need to investigate the matter. And then once the investigation is, when the investigation is over, then there has to be witnesses. Has to be adequate number of witnesses and evidence to be able to make a ruling on that subject. And that's that. That's that. So that's pretty straightforward. That's simple. But then the next part of Deuteronomy, the last part that's quoted here, is a really interesting section. And it's also a section that the rabbis claim that vests in them the authority to make rulings for the whole community. And basically what this section is in Deuteronomy 17 is that if in the prior passage here, if an issue comes up where they don't know what to do, the judges don't know what to do. Let's say there's insufficient evidence or something like that, but they need to make a ruling. Then the case is supposed to be referred over to the priests who are in the tabernacle, or in the temple, as the case may be. And the case is taken there. And then the priests hear the case in the tabernacle, make a ruling, And then the ruling is absolutely binding. And it's so binding that if somebody tried to reject the ruling, they could be put to death. It was that serious. And so on. Now the rabbis, interestingly, have claimed that that's the authority that they have that has been carried down from generations to make binding decisions on the community. So whatever they decide, you have to go with. And we saw this last week when we read that interesting passage where Eliezer ben Hyrcanus got booted out of the community because he disagreed with the majority. See, so that was the problem. They had made a decision, he didn't agree with it, so they booted him out. You know, this would be similar to the Deuteronomy passage. But I think there's something more about the Deuteronomy passage that gives us, that connects, I should say, Yeshua's statements here in Matthew 16 that we were just looking at, which is, why is the case referred to the tabernacle where the priests are? Any ideas? Why is the case suddenly referred there and then they decide it? What's the key here? Why is the case, if they can't decide the case in the regular courts, they kick it over to the tabernacle and the priests in the tabernacle decide it. And then it's binding. Why? Any ideas?
Closer to God, so maybe it will be more of a revelation.
Yes, that's it. That's exactly it.
Say again?
It's because it's where God is present.
Oh.
You see, in other words, God is in the tabernacle. And so the priests who are in the presence of God have greater access to the presence of the Lord. And so it's not like they ignore all the evidence. They hear the evidence, but now they have direct access to God, His presence, and so they'll be able to be given divine wisdom to be able to discern, even though there may not be sufficient evidence like in a regular court and so on. And so it's the idea here again of revelation, the power of revelation in helping to make decisions for the community. And I think that's really the key here in making decisions. So, let me conclude the whole matter. Now here we are in Messianic Judaism. Okay, 101. 30 years in, or 35 years into Messianic Judaism. We'll call it the Neo-Messianic Jewish movement, because the first movement was in the first two centuries. So, here we have, 2,000 years of rabbinic law and rulings, and so on. We also have, at least in the Catholic Church, 2,000 years of canon law. And in the Protestant Church, 300 or 400 years of various types of canon law, right? Because they all have their own, most at least the liturgical churches have all kinds of law. And so the law is binding on the communities. I mean, to be a good Catholic, you got to abide by the Catholic rules. Be a good Jew, you got to rule by the Jewish rules. Lutheran rules, whatever, you know, all these rules. But guess what? There's no Messianic Jewish law. Why? Anybody know why? Why is there no Messianic Jewish law?
It's the written law, because it's the Bible. Is the Bible Messianic Jewish law?
It's very new.
It's very new.
It's what?
It's new. There's no law because it's a new movement. There's been no law. In other words, everybody has the Bible, but the idea that, see, we're often taught, well, we just decide what's right on our own eyes. In other words, whatever is right, we read the word, okay, however we discern it, this is what is truth, this is what we follow. But that's not what the Bible says. Realize that? The Bible, Yeshua gave it over to the leaders to make rulings for the community. He didn't, when he spoke to Peter and he gave them the power to bind and loose, he didn't say, it's every man for himself now. Right? He gave it to Peter. When Deuteronomy, they gave it to the priests and stuff. So there's still a community that has to make rulings for the community. Otherwise, everybody just discerns everything in their, whatever they think is their own, you know, whatever's right in their own eyes. And you come back to the book of Judges, and everybody just does what they think is right, and everybody's doing wrong stuff. And so you have weird people like Micah in the book of Judges who has an idol and is worshiping God and then is doing cutting up concubines and, you know, and he's worshiping the Lord. I mean, that's what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. It's chaos. That's what happens. And so, there needs to be, for the Messianic Jewish movement, Messianic Jewish halakha. Right?
Okay.
There needs to be Messianic Jewish halakha. Now, the reality is that most congregations, most Messianic congregations have some form of halakha. It's just that it's not written. So in other words, when we decide, or I decide, or we decide, you know, who's going to be married, who shouldn't be married, who should be married, who should be disciplined, who shouldn't be disciplined, who should blah, blah, blah. These are rulings, right? Right? These are rulings. Somebody makes rulings for the community and stuff. But what happens in the Messianic movement as of now, I mean, there's some maybe very broad rulings in the Messianic movement, but not, is that every congregation basically just does their own thing, right? Every congregation. So you can have one congregation doing one thing, one congregation doing another thing. They both are Messianic Jewish, but they're doing different things. That's weird. Right? It's a little weird. We all say, we think we've heard from God, and he might come to different views. You know, and so we're like back in the Maccabean period when they, Beit Midrash were, and they all had these different groups now because everybody's making different rulings and stuff. And so you have a bit of a problem. So, where do we go from here? What's going to happen? This is what's going to happen. I mean, this is what will happen. If Messianic Judaism is to survive, I should say that, if, and I believe it will, is that what's going to happen is that the Messianic leaders are going to take a look at Jewish tradition, the traditions of the rabbis, and blend, and then take a look at the scriptures, the New Testament, and try to do what Yeshua was doing, basically, and to start making halakha, so that there's some level of uniformity in the Messianic Jewish world for life. Otherwise, it gets to be chaos. Right? Yes, John.
How do you protect from building a fence?
Well, see, the difference is, I mean, there's always the possibility that people can be wrong, right? Any ruling could potentially be wrong and stuff. So there's always that problem. But the fence, the likelihood of the fence is not great because the reason that they built the fence is faulty, right? In other words, the Messianic movement would just wouldn't agree to this because it wouldn't accept the idea that you have to have this to do this. In other words, they might make rulings on offerings and gifts or marriage or whatever, but they wouldn't be trying to build a fence around the law. They would just have to have rulings on whatever the matter is, what they think God is saying, how we should view this. Yes?
Without a Yeshua present, and we have these leaders that are going to make halakha, but then you've got the majority that could disagree with the leaders, and we'd start that whole nightmare all over again, right?
But I just go back to Yeshua's statement to Peter, right? In other words, this is what he said. He said to Peter, you have been given the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. In other words, here's the authority, and he's given it over to them. He expected them to do it. Somebody has to do it, right? Otherwise, you just have everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And then you have a real problem. It's chaos. Mm-hmm.
So when do you expect this group of Messianic leaders to start doing that?
Well, there was already a group that started. And what's happened over the years is that, and this is when one of my things I guess I've said to the Messianic movement throughout my years in leadership, is that through what I call practices, through just normal practices, a lot of halakha, but not really binding, a lot of ways of Messianic Judaism have been accepted as being the norm just by virtue of everybody doing it. It's just no one has written them down and said, this is it, you know. And maybe that's a legitimate oral Torah that it's never written, right? in that way. But and so that's already happened. So what happens is that, you know, most Messianic congregations, for instance, find value in the Torah, and they have a Torah scroll, and they recognize it's, you know, all this stuff, and they do certain things, they do certain prayers, and they agree on the New Testament, and they agree on the Jewish meanings of the New Testament, and, you know, there's a lot of things that have already generally been agreed to. It's just that no one has written them down and said, this is the way it is. That's the only difference. So it's just been that. But The chances are is that as time goes on, there will likely have to be something along this line. Now, my own personal view, and this is just me, is that I just think that the best approach in this culture is to have a guidebook rather than a rule book. You know, because it can be dangerous, you know, to make rulings applicable to everybody and so on. This culture just would have a hard time with it. But at least to have something that would provide guidance for Messianic Jewish life.
So the organization that you were head of at one time, I was under the impression that they were the leaders, that they were the ones that made the rulings.
Well, I mean, we make rulings in the leadership for our own organization. But it's, you know, and they're broad-based and stuff like that. And there have been some rulings. You know, there's actually a judicial system in the UMJC. But a lot of it doesn't come down to what actually happens in an individual congregation. That usually isn't the case. You know. So in other words, we have rulings like, let's say, if a leader falls into sin, you know, what to do with them, you know, for the purposes of the organization. That's the kind of stuff that we do.
Okay, so when people start Messianic Jewish movements, church, synagogue, they don't fall under the UMJC?
They can if they want to join.
But they're basically out there on their own. There's no control, not control, but there's no one over them. They're just
an umbrella.
Yeah, they're not under an umbrella. They're just out there.
Yeah, you choose. I mean, there's two major national organizations, and you can choose, if you want, to align yourself with them, and then you submit yourself under their overarching umbrella. But anybody can do whatever they want to do, you know.
They're national, not international?
Somewhat international, but generally more national. Yeah.
So if you're gonna affiliate yourself with one of these synagogues, you need to be careful as to how you go into it. Or
you mean joining one of the umbrella organizations?
No, one of the Messianic.
Oh. If you're gonna join a synagogue?
Yeah, synagogue.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I mean, my view is you should belong to one that's affiliated to one or the other. I mean, both organizations are good. MJA and the UMJC are good umbrella groups. If they're not under it, then I'd be careful. It's not to say that they're not good ones that are independent, but it's better to be under the be under covering, right?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. I know we covered a lot here. Yeah, John.
There's a priesthood of all believers. Then it seems to me that there's sort of a continuum between tyranny and anarchy. And where do you find that middle ground? It's one of the things that to me is kind of interesting is what is orthodoxy and what is heresy.
Right.
And somehow it ties into what we were talking about last week with the idea of majority. And that essentially is the problem of all, it seems to me, of all knowledge, whether it's scientific or religious or reviewed by your peers.
Yeah.
And over time.
Right.
But the danger is still there of tyranny.
Versus anarchy, like you said.
It's a humbling kind of thing when I really got it now. And then I always think, well, who made me pope? You know, why am I the infallible decider of what Scripture says? And the whole business of on the rock seems to me that the Roman position has some merit.
Yeah.
But it's whether or not you look at a physical kind of thing, the actual keys, you know, on Peter himself.
Right.
Or on the event of revelation from God to Peter.
Well, I think a lot of the issue gets resolved. If you go back to the Talmudic portion that we read last week, what was really fascinating about that portion was that God was trying to speak into it, but they wouldn't accept it. They ignored it. And so I think that the danger is that you lock God out of your system. In other words, you don't allow God to speak into it. I think if you're always open to being wrong and to make reversals and to say, you know, we're just fallible. You know, we're human and we can make mistakes and we have to repent if we've made a mistake. Then I think we're in a much safer place than to assume that once a decision's made, that's it. It can't be reversed. You know, and that's the way it goes. I think that's it, because I think that was the mistake that they made. Had the rabbis, you know, been saying, you know, there's a lot of supernatural stuff going on here, and now we're hearing a voice from heaven, and maybe the ruling that we think that the scripture tells us that we should rule by majority, maybe something's off here. You know, maybe like if God keeps speaking, we're missing it. But they kept just blocking God out, not allowing him to speak, and then that was the end of it. Then it confounded God, and that was the end of it. Right? Yeah, maybe.
No, I'm just saying, so it's kind of like allowing commandments to constitute.
Yeah, or just allowing, being willing to make changes. In other words, you can make a decision, but then you have to maybe undo it or make changes to it if you realize that something, you're missing something. Because we're all fallible.
That's true.
All right, let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know it's a lot of material, Lord, and heavy material. But Father, I just pray, Lord, help us to wrestle with this, understand it, Lord God, and Father, to know your ways, O Lord, most of all. And Father, to help us to be able to hear your voice in all things, O God, in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Good.